Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and we will pick up in verse 26, and then I'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 52. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read the Word of God for us. Acts 13, starting in verse 26. This is Paul, and he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your holy one see corruption.' For David, after he asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God set aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray. God, we pray before the sermon because we really do need you to make us receptive. We need you, as Tim just prayed, we need you to cause us to fixate on this. We will fixate on something. We will put our attention very intensely on something, and we are asking you to supernaturally prevail in our hearts and in our minds right now and aim our attention at this passage because it's living, it's active, and it very robustly proclaims what is good, the good news and the scandalous, necessary reality of your death and resurrection and the mercy that is available to us in Christ. So we pray that you would cause us to receive in all kinds of ways that are good and fruitful. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So over the years, I have talked quite a bit about my beef with the airport. If you've been coming to ECPC for a while, you know this. The hassle of flying. And, you know, it's part of the reason I got into this line of work, preaching, so that I could gripe about flying, so that I could use this platform as a preacher to raise awareness about the inconveniences of the airport. So just to sum it up, because I know you've heard it before, when I hear the word airport, I think problems. Lots and lots of problems. Layer upon layer of problems. And it starts with the time I have to get up to go to the airport. Usually 3 a.m., 4 a.m., something absurd like this. Nobody should be getting up this early, but you have to get there early because of all of the hassles and all of the hoops you got to jump through at the airport. And so you get up at 4 a.m., you drive to the airport, and you go to the long-term parking, and it's packed. This is a problem. Just trying to find a place to park. You're not even to the airport yet. You're in the parking lot. And you drive around for what feels like forever to find a parking spot. And then you finally get a parking spot. You walk to the little pickup area where the shuttle's going to take you to the airport. And without fail, I always just miss the shuttle. You've had this happen? You're walking, you're running to try to get the shuttle, yelling at the shuttle not to leave, and it drives away right before you make it to the pickup spot. So you wait, which is a problem. At least for me, that's a problem because I don't like waiting. I was born this way. I just don't like waiting. And so it's a big problem for me. So I'm waiting, and then finally another shuttle comes along, and of course it's crowded. And I'm agoraphobic. Again, I was born this way. I didn't choose to be this way. I don't like being crammed into a shuttle with all these other strangers. So it's crowded. That's a problem. And then you finally get to the airport and you see the TSA line. And this is just, I mean, this is where your problems really start. It's more waiting and any number of things can go wrong here. So you finally get to the TSA agent and they're going to check your identification. What if, unbeknownst to you, your passport has expired? That would be a problem. All kinds of stuff could go wrong here. You have all of these precise procedural things you have to adhere to when you go through TSA. They're very scrupulous. Inevitably, they always flag my bag. There's something in my bag that they have to do a more in-depth search and ask me questions about what's in there. I mean, all kinds of problems. And I could keep going, but I'll stop there. My point is problems. In this passage, we have a problem. Paul is saying stuff that if you were never exposed to the information in the Bible, you'd say, that's a problem. What Paul is not just talking about, but what he's emphasizing, it's a problem in really obvious ways. For example, in verse 27 and 28, Paul says that the people most privy to the information about God, the community of people who are most perfectly positioned to recognize God when he shows up and to receive him and to relish the fact that he's here with us, those people did not recognize him. I'd say that's a problem. I have to go pick up my kids from school or from a sports practice, stuff like this, pretty regularly. Don't you agree? It would be a problem if I, their father, the man who is perfectly positioned to recognize them and to receive them, you know, into the car and take them home. It would be a problem if I didn't recognize them. That would be a problem. And the people who have been told all about God and they've studied the Word of God and they would claim to be prepared for God, when God actually arrives on planet Earth, they don't even recognize him. And it's not just that they don't recognize him. Paul says, moreover, they were extremely upset with him. They were incredibly hostile toward him. Now, that's a huge problem. And I know y'all can relate to this. Just the feeling of the rising rage. When you start to feel upset, and all of you, in some way, at certain times in your life, you felt this kind of real intense hostility welling up inside of you. Even you know, perhaps while it's happening, oh, this is a problem. You know, like almost like Bruce Banner, like you feel the rage welling up and you think, oh no, I've felt this before. And I've allowed some of this to boil up and boil over, and it's never gone well. So when I go to the airport, and after I get through the whole hassle of TSA, and I finally get to my gate, and then I find that they've changed my gate, and I have to go to the other side of the airport, I feel this rage starting to swell inside of me. And I know, Tyler, deep breath. Because if you allow your hostility and your intense anger to well up like this, it's only going to make it worse. But Paul says, these people, when they encountered God in the flesh, they didn't simply fail to recognize him. They were so upset with him. Paul says they slandered him. They mobbed against him. And they demanded his execution, even though he was innocent. The governing authorities looked into it, and they very clearly discerned that Jesus was innocent, and still this mob prevailed, and they were able to pull off the execution of not just an innocent man, but God in the flesh. That sounds like a huge problem. And on some level, we can all recognize that in all kinds of ways, that last thing I said is a massive problem. Just no matter where you stand with Jesus, or if you think that this is a problem, it's a problem when the dynamic is outraged, and whoever can bully the most or mob the most, their will prevails. That's a problem. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says these petulant people gathered up and they mobbed and they complained such that they got their way, even though it was grossly unjust. That's a problem. We see all kinds of examples of this. We know something about this. You can see it in all sorts of ways in our culture. I'll use just a real basic example. The other day I was at Walmart and I saw a kid probably who was 3 or 4 years old being pushed in the cart by his mom. And this kid was throwing a tantrum, just going nuts. Crying, whining, the mom didn't buy him a treat or something. And the mom was just appeasing, just placating the son. Like she wasn't offering him any rebuke or anything, just sort of going along with it, enduring it, accommodating it. That's a problem, right? And we do this, not just with 4-year-olds, we do this with 40-year-olds. We do this with all kinds of people. People who just want to complain and be outraged and throw their tantrum, and we just accommodate it. We just kind of go along to get along. And I'm not saying that as a strict parental disciplinarian. I'm saying that on behalf of my 3 or 4-year-old self. If we had a screen here at ECPC, I'd show you a picture of me at age 3 or 4. And this is a picture of my sister and I at Halloween. And we're standing there in our Halloween costumes, and my sister is calm and composed, and she's trying to put a smile on her face for the picture, and I am melting down. I am throwing a tantrum. I'm very upset for whatever reason. My parents are just trying to get this picture of my sister and I in our cute little Halloween costumes. Now let's analyze this a little bit. Number one, I was in a perfect position as a 3 or 4-year-old little boy, to receive help from my parents. My parents are great. They're supportive, they're loving, they're very kind. And I was in a great position to receive help from them. But for whatever reason, in my sinful little 3 or 4-year-old brain, I was thinking, this is abuse. This is child abuse, whatever it is you're trying to do to me. Very unreasonable. Moreover, secondly, in this particular thing that I claimed to want. If you had asked me in a more reasonable moment in my 3 or 4-year-old in life, I'd say, candy. I want sugar. Tai-Tai wants sugar. I don't know. That's what I'd say. And yet I'm completely opposing these people who are trying to help me get the thing that I claim to want. It's absurd. And that's what Paul's talking about. These people that Paul's talking about, these Israelite people, they would claim that they want God. They'd say, we're all about God. We have the word of God. We study God. We love God. And then God shows up to help them receive what they claim to want. And they hate him. That's a huge problem. That's what Paul's saying. And at some point in our lives, we've all been part of problems like this, where we claim to want something. We'll even say it in adamant, intense kinds of ways. I really want this. And then we get that thing and we act petulant. We get defensive. We get offended. I'll give you a really practical and quite prolific example of what I'm talking about. If you asked people, I'm confident I could go around in this room or anywhere in Charlotte, I could go up to anyone and I could ask them this question. The question, do you want your friends to be honest with you? Do you want people to tell you the truth? Everybody will say, yeah. Yeah, I want people to be honest with me. I want the truth. I actually had a friend in a really specific way tell me this for years. This friend of mine, he'd say stuff like, I don't want people to just tell me what I want to hear. You know, if I need to hear something true, I want friends who will tell me the truth. I don't want people to just go along with me to get along with me. I don't want people validating and endorsing my decisions just because they want to please me in the moment. He'd say stuff like that. And for years, I heard it and I didn't believe it. For years, I was dubious. I was skeptical. I thought, no, I don't really think you want people to tell you the truth. And I heard a lot of people saying things about this guy. They didn't talk to him about some of the problem areas in his life, but they talk about him. And I would join in on that sometimes, and I was convicted. I thought, I think we're just gossiping. I think we're talking about this guy instead of to this guy. And so after about 3 years, I tried to speak the truth to this friend of mine. And I told him, I said, hey, this is hard to say, and I don't know if you'll like it, but here's what I think is true. I think you're lazy. And I wasn't saying that to be mean, and I certainly wasn't saying that because I was being judgmental. I wasn't saying, I don't want to be your friend anymore because I see this in your life. I was just saying, I think it's true. And I've known you long enough to where it really seems like you have a laziness issue. And I think some of your opinions are unreasonable. You're kind of too intense in the way you offer your opinions sometimes. And some of your opinions are just unreasonable. And man, he got mad. He said, you're slandering me. I am not lazy. I am not overly opinionated. He got defensive. He got so offended. Now, I'm not telling you that so that you can be bitter toward this friend of mine. I'm not giving you his name, so it's not a big thing. I'm saying that because we all have that problem. We all have this issue. We say we want honesty. We say we want the truth. And then we get really bent out of shape when somebody actually dares to offer us just even a dose of what's true about ourselves. Now, best case scenario, you will have people in your life who tell you some stuff that's true about you. And it's hard. It'll be challenging to process what they're saying. And best case scenario, at least in some ways, you'll be able to accept it, kind of wrestle with what they're sharing with you. You'll take some of it to heart. And you'll have to hold the tension. You'll have to kind of wrestle through it, and it'll feel tense. And you'll have to process through these real problematic things about yourself. And that's a good problem to have. It will feel tough. It will feel tense. And that's a good problem to have. And that's our second point. A good problem to have. Imagine this. Imagine you have a page full of numbers and symbols and weird-looking signs, and you walk up to our resident mathematician, Professor Will Bryan, and you say, we got a problem. This is just a crazy bunch of numbers and signs, and oh, this is a big problem. What do we make of this? Professor Bryan will say, this is a good problem to have. Professor Will likes this problem. He spends his life entering into problems. That's what we call them, math problems. And if you're like me, you say, no thanks. That's a problem in the negative sense, problem to be avoided.
But some people, believe it or not, like math, even though we call it a problem. And they say, man, I want to spend my life working on these problems. If you've ever had interaction with a person into rock climbing, you've heard me point this out before, they refer to their projects as problems. You walk up to a rock climber, you say, wow, you got a lot of problems. And they say, you bet I do. I love my problems. Love working on my problems. And then you say, but isn't there like tension? I hear you climbers use the word tension all the time. Isn't that a bad thing, tension? And they say, no, not at all. Tension's a beautiful thing. It helps you solve your problems, help you work through your problems. Isn't there pain? Isn't there, failure involved in the process? And they'd say, oh yeah, all that. There's tension, there's pain, there's failure. And you say, isn't that a problem, negatively? And they say, no, that's all part of it. It's a good thing to have this problem. And that's Jesus, you guys. It's inescapable. Jesus is a problem. He is. And he is a good problem to have. On any given day, if you were to ask Jesus' friends, if you were to go up to the disciples like Nathan, or you go up to Thaddeus or Andrew and say, hey, how's it going with Jesus? How are things going with Jesus? Oftentimes, maybe most of the time, I think Nathaniel would say, we have a host of problems. And you say, what do you mean? I mean, he's Jesus. What do you mean it's problematic? And he'd say, well, okay, for example, yesterday we were out and about, and Jesus starts talking to people and teaching people. And he tells this story about a landowner who hires people to work on his land. And he hires people at the beginning of the day, and he agrees to pay them a day's wage for a day's work. And then right at the end of the day, with only an hour remaining in the workday, he brings more people onto his property to help work. And he pays them the same amount that he paid the people who've been working all day. That's a problem. That's terrible. That's not fair. People are going to be so indignant. People are going to be outraged by this. You know, Jesus tells these types of stories, and it's like he's trying to upset us. It's like he's trying to provoke us. That's how it felt when Jesus would teach with his parables. And Nathaniel or Thaddeus or whoever you're talking to would say, and you know, some of us have tried to talk sense to Jesus. We've pulled him aside. We've tried to rebuke him, you know, get him to see that he's saying stuff that's really unsettling people. It's hard for people to hear the kind of things that he says. He needs to be more sensible and more sensitive. And then he'll respond to us by saying, you know, blessed are those who are not offended by me. What kind of response is that? It's like you're trying to be inflammatory. All these stories that you tell, the content of the stories, the style of the stories. And then Nathaniel or Thaddeus would say, and I'll tell you what, he is not playing nice with his colleagues, I'll tell you that. His colleagues are the Pharisees, you know, the religious teachers. Jesus is a rabbi, a religious teacher, and he's got these other religious teachers that he interacts with. And you know, these Pharisees, they've worked very, very hard throughout their whole lives to develop procedures and policies and, you know, regulations for following the rules. In short, they have developed a whole system of answers, right? They're like people who build, you know, houses of cards, and they've sort of delicately and precisely stacked up their little religious rule-keeping systems, house of cards, and then Jesus will come by with a leaf blower and go, brrrr, like flagrantly mess up all their hard work. And so what you're left with is Jesus is not the answer to all your problems. He is the problem to all of your answers. That's what the Pharisees said. Jesus is the problem to all of the precious answers that we have painstakingly cultivated. And he knocks it all down. Over and over again, he is just frustrating all of our answers. That's a problem. And Jesus' disciples would say, and really the biggest problem, the main thing that we're always up against is this whole crucifixion thing. Because Jesus keeps saying that this is the plan. We keep hearing reports that the Pharisees want to kill Jesus, and we keep hearing Jesus say, I'm going to get killed. That's the plan. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and I am going to be betrayed. I am going to be arrested. I am going to be tried, and it's going to be a trial that's completely unjust, and I'm going to be condemned, and I'm going to be crucified. And the disciples would say, we've tried to tell Jesus that that doesn't need to happen. And then he gets he gets pretty aggressive with us. And he's insistent that this has to happen. And Paul is talking about all of that in this passage. He's really emphasizing that. And he's saying that's the whole plan of the Christ. The stuff that I'm sharing with you, a lot of which, maybe all of which, sounds very problematic. He says, believe it or not, in verse 26, all this stuff, and the most scandalous part of all this stuff is the crucifixion. He says, all of this is the message of salvation. Believe it or not, that's what God is offering you when you look at all of this stuff that feels intensely problematic. Verse 29, he says, this stuff that was written about him ahead of time, about his suffering, about his crucifixion, that all had to be fulfilled. And in this crazy way, when the people who should have received and relished the Christ, but when they condemned him, they were fulfilling God's infinitely wise, eternal plan of salvation. In verse 32, Paul says, this is the good news. All of this I'm sharing with you, it is labeled good news. And it's good news for a variety of reasons. I'll mention two specific reasons from this passage. One is the resurrection. Paul emphasizes the resurrection. Now, death, let's be clear, death is a problem in a negative sense. Jesus reacted to death as a negative problem. When he was at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, he was in anguish. He was in turmoil. He felt very angry about death. Death is a problem. And he felt that way about his own death. The night before he died, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was saying, I don't like death. I'm not a fan of death. And at the same time, we have to embrace this mystery that death is a very good problem to have if your plan is to come back from death. It's kind of a prerequisite. To come back from death, you have to die. And I think we can all agree that comeback stories are more glorious. God is all about cultivating glory. And God does this all throughout Scripture. And in the most full and final way, he does this in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the comeback stories of all comeback stories. We all love a good comeback story. In 2004, y'all know the Boston Red Sox, they were cursed for 86 years. They had been cursed since 1918, the curse of the Bambino. And they were playing in the American League Championship Series against the Yankees. Sorry, Rob. He likes the Yankees. And you'll like this part. The Yankees were winning 3-0 in that series. And you thought, there's no way. I mean, nobody comes back from being down 3-0, especially against the almighty Yankees. Nobody. And they did it. They came back. And they won the series. They didn't just break the curse. I mean, it was like the most glorious version of curse breaking in sports history, at least if you're a Red Sox fan. I don't want to overdo it with sports illustrations or Boston illustrations, but one more. If you ask Google, what is Tom Brady's most glorious Super Bowl victory? I asked Google this earlier in the week. He's got 7 Super Bowls, so you got a lot to pick from. What's the most glorious? And Google says, oh, that's easy. 2017, when Tom Brady and his team, the New England Patriots, were down 28-3. You don't come back from being down 28-3 in the Super Bowl. Nobody's ever come back from that kind of deficit. And they came back. That's the most glorious. So there's two sports illustrations. I'll give you one non-sports illustration, okay? Here it is. When Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy first met, what were the vibes? Seriously, what were the vibes? Death. They hated each other. They want to kill each other. There's no way these two will ever be on friendly terms, let alone, be incandescently in love. They will never be in love. I don't want to ruin it for you. Just read the book or watch one of the film versions. Comeback stories. We love comeback stories. And God says, I do too. And so death is brutal. Death is, it's bad. Jesus would say it's bad. But in God's infinite wisdom, he's going to use death to accomplish something glorious. And one of those things is forgiveness. The other good thing about the death of Jesus is this is how God atones for sinners. The reason Jesus was so adamant about dying is found in verse 38. It's because this is how you get forgiveness. This is how irrevocably and unequivocally God proclaims forgiveness to sinners. And this is a really big deal. There's a story in the Bible where Jesus is talking to a paralyzed man. And you'd think, what's the biggest problem for this paralyzed man? Well, of course, it's that he's paralyzed. And Jesus says, no, it's that he's a sinner. And he needs to be forgiven. And so before we ever talk about his physical issue, the first thing I'm going to tell that man is that his sins are forgiven. That's a very primary, emphatic thing that Jesus was all about. He says, you being forgiven is a huge, huge blessing that I want to provide. You need to be atoned for. And actually receiving forgiveness is a good problem to have. When you actually, in real personal and practical ways, need to receive forgiveness, you feel it as a problem. You feel it like, I don't want to ever be in a situation where I would actually need to be forgiven. So we come up with a bunch of excuses and explanations, and we find ways to bypass ever being in a situation where we need to be forgiven, and we're avoiding a really good problem to have, because the reality is you do have wretched things going on in your life. It's unavoidable. You have selfish stuff. And when you are in a situation where you can clearly say, I was wrong, and I need to be forgiven, I need to ask for forgiveness, that is a good problem to have. Because the Bible says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than there is over 99, quote, righteous people who have found ways to bypass any sense of need for repentance. There's more rejoicing in heaven when somebody says, you know what, I am wrong and I'm going to repent. Versus 99 people who said, well, I have a lot of explanations and a lot of excuses and a lot of justifications, so I don't need to say I'm sorry. And to sincerely say you're sorry, to sincerely say, man, I was wrong and I need to embrace forgiveness, that is freedom. That is freedom. There is this link between freedom and forgiveness. Verse 38 and 39. Admitting you're wrong is a freeing thing. If you've never done it, please try it. It'll feel like death. Repentance will feel like death. I get that. But it is so liberating. It is so freeing to not have to pretend to be right all the time, to prop up all your explanations and excuses, to go through life performing and putting on the show that I'm a good person all the time, to have to hide all of these things that are unpleasant about myself because I'm afraid of being condemned or rejected. It's exhausting to go through life defending yourself all the time. And God says, you know what will set you free is just admit that you're wrong. And embrace my forgiveness because it's available. Now, I want to give you a really specific example of this because on the one hand, you hear this and you think, okay, admit I'm wrong and ask for forgiveness, that's good. And it is, but sometimes it gets a little tricky. So let me give you one specific example from Scripture. There's a story at the end of the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. There's a story about these two sisters, Martha and Mary. And just in summary, I'll say, Jesus says that Martha is wrong. It's clear. Martha thinks she's right. Martha thinks that she's doing life right and she's doing life according to the rules and she's diligent and she's doing all the stuff that should be done, and her sister's wrong. And she actually brings that up to Jesus. And then Jesus loves her enough to say, no, Martha, actually, you're wrong. Now, what if Mary were to say, Jesus, I'll say I'm sorry. I'll be the first. I'll humble myself. And you know, my sister Martha, you don't live with us, Jesus, so you don't know. I mean, but I am sort of lazy sometimes, and I'll be the first. And, you know, I'll be the peacemaker, and I'll say I'm wrong. I can't prove this, but I think Jesus would look at Mary and go, shut it. Shut your mouth. Your sister's wrong. Martha's wrong. And I'm not asking you to repent for being wrong right now, Mary. In fact, if you did that, I'd ask you to repent for being this like placating peacemaker person. I would ask you, or I would command you, to not prop up peace when there is no peace. We need to recognize that sometimes, that we're all sinners, but we need to recognize that sometimes someone is really in the wrong and we've spent our life placating them. And one of the worst things you can do is to say, well, I'll be the first to apologize, just to smooth it over. Okay? So repentance is a big thing. And sometimes you got to repent of propping up the false peace. This is driving us to the end of ourselves in some way, shape, or form. What I just said, that illustration, you can see how it gets a little complicated at times. But the point and the principle all the time is Jesus is driving you to the end of yourself, not so that you'll feel guilty or wallow in shame, but so that you'll experience the freedom of saying, oh man, I really am prone to wander in ways that are not helpful, and I need the intervention of God. This is what Jesus is doing in his most famous sermon. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus preaches what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he's doing. He's driving you first to see you have a problem. And he does it in some really shocking ways. So I think we could all admit, if you committed the crime of murder, you have a problem. So Jesus says, okay, let's talk about murder. And then he says, now, if you have had evil, murderous thoughts in your heart, like if you've harbored murderous sentiment in your soul, you have committed the crime of murder according to the ultimate standard, which is in the sight of God. So you should hear that and think, oh man, if that's true, if what Jesus just said is true, then I have a huge problem. And he just does this all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He says, like, if you use sin in a really pragmatic way, like you sin in ways, not just because it's like selfish and evil, but you get, you know, you learn how to be effective with your sin. He's like, it's like your right hand. You use your sin to accomplish things and to get stuff done and be productive. He says, okay, that's what sin is like. It's like your right hand, and you got to cut it off. And you'd think, ooh, this is a very jarring way to teach, and it's driving me to really deal with problems. So Jesus is doing that all throughout the sermon to condemn you, not to make you feel forgiven much. Because everything hinges on this. It's not the idea of forgiveness exists, and you know, I hope some people out there are listening who really need it and they get that forgiveness that Jesus offers. It's no, you need it. You have the problem and you need it. And then Jesus says, and those who are forgiven much, those are the people who really love much. Those are the people who know true freedom and true joy and true confidence. Those who are forgiven much love much. And here in a minute, we're going to come to this table, the Lord's Supper, and that's what God's offering you. He's offering to forgive you much. And just like we've been saying all throughout this sermon, when you come to this table, in one sense, you're being, in a sensory way, you're being confronted with a problem. This looks problematic. The only perfect man who has ever lived, his body is broken and his blood is being shed. That seems like a problem. And Jesus is saying, I want to invite you to come and partake of that as the mystery of my redemption in your life. And where that's really personal and where that gets really practical for you is you need to approach this table with this freedom to examine yourself. To freely admit, like, this is where I need God to intervene in my life, because There really is pride. There really is some kind of narcissistic thing in me. There's some type of like, I just want to appease in ways that aren't helpful. I need Jesus to forgive me much. And I want to embrace that. I want to relish that. In this passage, when Paul says in verse 46 that he's offering this preaching, this good news to the Jews first, really specifically and in a pronounced way, he's saying that means he's offering to the people who show up to the religious gatherings like you guys are now, the first order of business is always you are being offered the first opportunity to sincerely repent. Whatever that looks like for you personally. God is always driving you into this thing that feels like death, into how you can sincerely repent. And Paul says in verse 46, if you're not interested in that, then you are judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. Put it. A lot of us think to judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, well, that must mean, you know, you didn't work hard enough. You didn't perform well enough. To be worthy of eternal life means you've worked harder than people. You've jumped through the hoops better than everybody. And Paul is actually saying, no, to be worthy of eternal life is to admit in a really personal and sincere way that you need Jesus to forgive you because you're the chief sinner. And you want to receive and relish the scandalous mercy of God in your life in a personal, deep and abiding way. You want it to get inside of you and you want it to form how you think, how you make decisions, how you navigate life. And you relish it. Look at verse 42. It says, when people hear all of this, all this confounding redemptive saga of God's plan for sinners, it says that people who are hungry for it, they're begging for it. They're begging for it. This passage ends by saying, amidst all of the problematic historical stuff Paul's talking about, and even some of the complicated, difficult stuff in the moment where you got people opposing Paul, it says, ultimately, the takeaway here is that there's a community of people who are filled with joy and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they are in contrast with these other people who are resisting everything that Paul's been saying. And they're trying to oppose. So really simply put, as you come to this table, you're invited to examine yourself and ask, very sincerely, ask yourself this personal question. Am I begging for the forgiveness of Jesus? Am I coming here hungry and full of joy and the Holy Spirit to relish what God has done for me? How God has pursued me and prevailed upon me, and how he wants to establish himself as the personal, intimate shepherd of my life and guide me in ways that aren't my ways? Or am I opposed? And if you're opposed, the Bible's really clear. The Bible would say, then this is not a place for you to come this morning. You need to process more. At best, you need to wrestle with it some more. Because to partake in some kind of just automated way would be to eat and drink judgment on yourself. But man, if you're hungry, if you're like these people in verse 42 who are begging to get more of it, I invite you to come and partake of the body and the blood of Jesus and to relish the fact that he forgives you and he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us who you are. And we could read any passage of Scripture and get a really heavy dose of you telling us who you are. And sometimes that dose feels very unsettling, and that's a good thing. It might even hit us, strike us as a problem, and ultimately you say that's good. It's good that you would be provoked in that way. It's good that you would have to wrestle with something that I say in Scripture, because it means the Holy Spirit's at work. When you prevailed on Jacob in the Old Testament, it wasn't a comfortable thing. It was a wrestling match. And I have no doubt that he thought, oh no, we have a problem. And in one sense, perhaps that's true. But it's a good problem to have. It's a good problem to have all of this paradoxical, mystifying stuff shown to us. And to now come to the sacrament and to process it in a tangible way. We pray that you would cause us to to wrestle with it in such a way that we really delight in your will. We delight to receive the mystery of your redemptive plan. We delight in the freedom that we have in Christ alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.